We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, verses 18 through 22. The title of the sermon is, Are You a Follower or a Fan? A follower or a fan? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, Jesus calling his disciples. The other passages that talk about Matthew 4 this morning is Mark chapter 1 and also Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And to tell you before we get started here, those accounts aren't necessarily chronologically in order. We're actually going to see that these callings that we see like in Luke and in John as well, those were different callings for the disciples. Okay? You're going to see there's some differences. There's some different callings. And Luke gives a little more detail. So I'm going to hit on those other chapters this morning as well, just to show you exactly the difference in these different accounts here. But the bottom line is Jesus called the disciples. And you'll notice when we go through here, he didn't call the religious elite. He didn't call the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and those who were high on the social ladder. He calls fishermen. All right? He calls a tax collector. He calls a zealot, Simon the Zealot. People like that. Simon the Zealot, those guys are the ones who carry daggers around. They were also called the Sicarii. They're the ones who would take their daggers and they'd assassinate Roman soldiers. So you have a tax collector, Matthew, that's in this group along with a zealot with a dagger who didn't like tax collectors because the tax collectors worked for whom? The Romans. But you see this group of men that Jesus calls together and he molds them. He sovereignly calls them and he molds them. But if you'll notice, he doesn't call the religious elite, those who were self-righteous, those who thought they had it all together. He calls a bunch of rough around the edges, fishermen. Okay, and he's going to take these men and he's going to train them and he's going to mold them. They're going to become his disciples. They're not perfect men. As you go through the Gospels, you're going to see they were not perfect. Peter was far from perfect, denied Jesus 3 times, right? You see James and John, the sons of thunder, right? These are the guys who wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy and burn up a town who had rejected Jesus. These are ordinary people that Jesus calls. Just like he's calling ordinary people today, just like he called you, just like he called me. Nothing special about any of us. But he can take ordinary people and make them extraordinary. And that's what he does. But these men, these fishermen, are going to be the folks he calls, supernaturally calls, sovereignly calls, to carry on his work. And he does the same thing with us. He wants us to be partners with him. He wants us to be co-laborers with him. And we've all got a job to do as his disciples, as his followers. That's why, rather than saying Christian, I like to use the term Christ follower. Because basically everybody in America today calls themselves a Christian. I was born in America, so I'm a Christian. I'm just not the born-again type. That's what that's. There's only one type, the born again type. That's it. You must be born again. Your spirit must be quickened. It must be alive. Because prior to that, you're the walking dead, spiritually dead. But he uses ordinary people to carry on his work. He can't use a prideful person. And the prideful people, he's going to humble. But he uses ordinary people. There's nothing special about any of us in this room this morning. But are we willing to be available for Jesus to use? And he'll use us if we're willing to be available. And he'll equip us to do his work. But one thing I want you to put in the back of your mind as we're going through here this morning, Jesus Christ is numero uno. He's our number one priority. That's who we follow, okay? People are following a lot of different people today, a lot of different things, a lot of different causes, but he's the object of our faith. That's who we should be following. But our number one priority as we follow him, and hear my heart on this, our number one priority as we follow him is the great commission, fulfilling the Great Commission. It's evangelism. I know you guys, some of you are probably, you don't want to hear that E word, evangelism. I don't like confronting people. I don't like talking to people. I'm sorry, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a student and a learner of Jesus Christ, you're an evangelist, whether you like it or not. You're a preacher, whether you like it or not. You're in ministry, whether you like it or not. We're not pew potatoes, just sitting on the sidelines. Jesus wants us to get into the game. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, getting into the game. Because we have a job to do. It's called the Great Commission. It's not the Great Suggestion. It's the Great Commission. Because think about it. We can do all of the nicest things in the world for people. We can go over to our neighbor's house. We can shovel snow once we start getting snow. We can go over to their house. We can mow their grass once their grass gets too long. We can do a lot of nice things for a lot of nice people. We can go overseas as missionaries. And we can put in water filtration systems to give them clean drinking water. We can teach them how to raise good, nutritious food to feed them. We can take vaccines over there to hopefully protect them against diseases. We can do all these nice things. But here's the deal. We can do all the nice things in the world for people, but if we don't give them the gospel, if we don't give them the gospel, what does it profit someone to gain the entire world or to gain all these good things that make them comfortable? What does it profit them if they lose their soul? Did you hear me on that? What does it profit them if they lose their soul? We go overseas and do all these nice things as missionaries, but if we leave there without giving them the gospel, we have not fulfilled the Great Commission. We've just made them more comfortable on the way to hell. You know what I'm saying? We've made them more comfortable on the way to hell. I asked you guys a question last Sunday. How many people have you shared the gospel with or led to Christ last year? 6 months ago? A month ago? Last week? How many people have you talked to about the gospel? How many people have you led to Christ? These are questions I ask myself as well. Because nothing else matters in this world except telling people about Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters except their salvation. The only thing we take to heaven is other people. This stuff that we have in our lives, this stuff that we own, these things that we strive for in this world, they're temporary. And I know I've beat that horse to death time and time again, but it's true. All the stuff we strive for, that's temporary. When there's people that are dying outside these four walls and on their way to hell. But doing a lot of nice things is not fulfilling the Great Commission. And we've been called to fulfill the Great Commission. It's not a suggestion. Jesus said in Matthew 28, when he gave the Great Commission, he said, go. That's a command. Go and make people comfortable. Is that what it says? Go and make disciples. Followers, right? Followers of Christ. Because nothing else matters. At the end of the day, nothing else matters. People in the obituary column this morning did not realize yesterday they're going to be in the obituary column this morning. And I've said time and time again, no one's guaranteed this afternoon. None of us. We need to get used to the words evangelism and the Great Commission and those type things and ministry. And we need to get into the game, not stay on the sidelines, not be a fan of Jesus Christ, but a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father God, help me to preach it this morning. Father God, you've convicted my heart more than I can say, Lord. And Father God, I just pray, Lord, you get a hold of each of our hearts this morning. And Father God, just reemphasize to us, Lord, that the only thing that's worth anything in this world is another soul. Because every single soul is going to live forever somewhere, Lord. So Father, help us, Lord, take the gospel to our neighborhoods, to our families, to the world. Father God, help us to have the boldness and the courage to do that, Lord. Father God, help us, Lord God, to have opportunities this week to share the gospel, Lord. And Father, we thank you so much for your Son that died on that cross for each and every one of us, Lord. He went through unimaginable pain for each and every one of us. So Father God, help us to fulfill that great commission that he's commanded us to do, Lord. He said, go. Help us to go, Lord. And not just stand still and not just sit in the pews, Lord, but Father, to go. So Father, again, help me to preach this message this morning. Father, help me rightly divide your word. And Father, thank you for the opportunities we have here in this country, Lord, to gather like this on Sunday mornings. Father God, to have an entire copy of your word, all 66 books in our laps, Lord. And Father, help us keep our eyes on you. Each and every day, Lord, help us keep our eyes on you. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. That's a question I asked at the very beginning. Are we a fan of Jesus Christ or are we a follower of Jesus Christ? We have people in here who are probably fans of the Patriots. Some of you, you're fans of the Patriots as long as they're doing good. If they're not doing so good, you might be looking for another team to root for. So see, we a lot of times we're fans and we hang in there as long as our team is doing well, as long as they're winning games, right? But as soon as they start losing or having several losing seasons, all of a sudden we don't want anything to do with them anymore. And it's the same thing with Jesus Christ, right? We can be a fan or a follower. A lot of people will try Jesus. They'll try out Jesus. They'll give Jesus a test drive. And then when Jesus isn't working according to their expectations, they bail on him. We see that in the Bible, John 6:66, right? It says many of his followers bailed on him, walked away from him, and walked with him no more. See, we're in pretty good company. You know, when I say go out and share the gospel with people to evangelize, you got to keep in mind, there's going to be many people who are going to reject the message of the gospel. There's going to be many people who are going to reject what you're doing. But we still need to go out there and plant those seeds and not get discouraged, because we're in pretty good company with Christ. If many walk away from Christ, many are going to walk away from us and the message that we take to them. But we're still commanded to go out there and share the gospel and plant those seeds, and someone else will water and God's going to provide the increase. But are we a fan or are we a follower? There's a big, big difference. You know, the Jews talk about true followers have dusty feet. And what they mean by that is if you're a true follower, if you're following your rabbi or your teacher, then you should have the dust from his sandals on your feet because you're following that closely. And being a follower just means that you're following after someone and you want to emulate that person, you want to be like that person. That's what we are as followers of Jesus Christ. We want to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ. That's all a disciple is. It's just a learner. It's a follower. A Christ follower. But do we have the dust of Jesus' sandals on our feet? You can go to the Wailing Wall today, and you'll see these old gray-haired rabbis at the Wailing Wall hunched over. They can barely stand up straight, and they're walking around really slow, hunched over. And you'll see these young guys who are in really good shape, hunched over as well, and following behind him, just like he's doing. And they could stand up straight, but they're following and doing the same things their rabbi's doing. But that's what a follower is. It's someone that follows in the footsteps of their leader. And they follow closely to him. But it's not about being an armchair quarterback and sitting on the sidelines. It's getting into the game and getting involved. That's why I was hitting so much on the Great Commission. We need to get involved in the Great Commission. Because a lot of things we consider that we think is fulfilling the Great Commission, passing out Bible tracts. The things I'm talking to you about, those are good things. Passing out Bible tracts, helping people overseas have clean water and food, and building their homes and stuff. Those are good things, but that's not fulfilling the Great Commission. Those are byproducts of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is we have to give them the gospel, or they're just going to be comfortable. But they're still on the way to hell. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Teddy Roosevelt, I love this quote that he had. It's called The Man in the Arena. Have you guys heard this? You probably have. This is what Teddy says. He said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, the one getting involved, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." Kyle Idleman, he wrote this book called Not a Fan, and I want to read something to you that he says, and I quote, listen to this. Idleman, in his book Not a Fan, writes, "A fan is the guy who goes to a football game with no shirt on and a painted chest, and he sits in the stands cheering for his team. He's got a signed jersey hanging on his wall at home, multiple bumper stickers on the back of his car, but he's never in the game. He never breaks a sweat or takes a hit on the open field. He knows everything about the players. He can rattle off their latest stats, but he doesn't know the players. He yells, he cheers, but nothing is required of him. There's no sacrifice he has to make. And the truth is, as excited as he seems, if the team he's cheering for starts to let him down and has a few off seasons, his passion for his team will fade quickly. After his team loses for several seasons, he jumps off the fan wagon and begins cheering for another team." Idleman says, "I think Jesus has a lot of fans these days, fans who cheer for him when things are going well, but walk away when it's a difficult season, fans who sit safely in the stands cheering, but they know nothing of the sacrifice and the pain on the field, fans who know all about Jesus, but they don't know him." Idleman then concludes, "Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines a relationship he wants, an enthusiastic admirer is not an option." Idleman says, "My concern is that many churches in America become stadiums. And every week, fans come into the stadium to cheer for Jesus, but they have no desire or interest to follow him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't interested in following Jesus. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them." Ouch. That's a true picture of the church in America. It is. It's more like a football stadium. Thousands of people going to cheer for the guy with the big hair, the perfect teeth, and never teaching the Bible, never giving them what they need. But Paul said it's not the social elite, not the perfect people, not the self-righteous people that Jesus chooses. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish, that's us, in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." That's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's who God chose. Just ordinary folks that he wants to use. And these guys that he used, these 12 that he used, they died for their faiths. Most of them went through some horrible, horrible deaths for their faith. The only ones who didn't, well, Judas, of course, hung himself, but then you have John, who was boiled in oil, and he died of old age at about 100 years old. All the other guys, Peter, crucified upside down. Others were flayed, that means skinned alive. dragged to their death. One was pushed off the temple, the top of the temple. Some were beaten. Some were stoned to death. They died horrible deaths. One was impaled. They were run through with a spear. They were beheaded. Horrible deaths for their faith. But that's who God chose. And we'll talk more about these 12 disciples as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. All right? But go ahead and look at our passage this morning. Look at Matthew. Just a few verses in Matthew here. Look at verse 18. And Jesus walking by the sea, again, this is the Sea of Galilee, but it says here, and Jesus walking by the sea, notice he's walking by the sea. Everywhere Jesus went, he virtually walked, except, of course, when he rode in on that donkey for his triumphal entry, right? But he walked pretty much everywhere for miles. Okay, no cars, no planes, trains, and automobiles back then, no Ubers. Jesus didn't have a private jet or stretch limo like some of these TV preachers. He didn't have a place to lay his head, didn't have four mansions with one of them in Maui. But Jesus had none of these things. Jesus stepped out of the throne room of heaven where he had everything and stepped into our dark and dirty world where he had nothing. And everything he had, it was borrowed. He borrowed that manger, that feeding trough he was born, it was borrowed. The boats he preached from, it was borrowed. He preached from Peter's boat and some other boat. They were borrowed. The tomb he was laid in was a borrowed tomb. So from the womb to the tomb, everything he had, he borrowed. But he's walking by the sea, of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He sovereignly calls them, because when we read later on, they dropped everything, they forsook everything to follow him. These fishermen, these aren't poor fishermen we're talking about. They had lucrative businesses. In fact, a lot of them were partners with each other. In the Mediterranean, the main meat was fish. When they're fishing in this area here, they're sending this stuff internationally. They're exporting a lot of fish as well in this area. These fishermen did very, very well. They weren't poor. And they drop everything. They were sovereignly called. You don't just drop everything, especially a lucrative business like that, unless you're sovereignly called. And they were obedient. Notice it says immediately, okay? Immediately, they dropped everything. They followed him immediately. If you go through Mark's gospel, he uses immediately at least a dozen times. They obeyed immediately. They didn't go home or tell Jesus, hey, let me go home and pray about it. Or let me go home and talk to my wife about it. None of that stuff. It was they immediately followed him. They immediately forsook their businesses to follow him. So he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Look at verse 21. Going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, the sons of thunder, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately, verse 22, they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. You have to be sovereignly called to just drop everything, give up your business, knowing that your bills have still got to be paid, knowing you've got families to take care of, kids to take care of, if they had kids. It had to be a sovereign call. And when I told you, as you go through the Gospels here, it's not necessarily in chronological order. You're going to see Luke giving different details. Go to Luke chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus, pressed about him, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. That's still the lake of Galilee, or Sea of Galilee. And again, the Sea of Galilee is really a freshwater lake, all right? They just call it the sea, any big body of water like that. But here it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. And Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. What they would normally do, they would fish during the night, and during the day they'd mend their nets, they'd wash their equipment they had, their boats. They'd do that. At nighttime, it was easier to catch the fish, because think about it, it's very, very hot over in that part of the world during the day, and the fish will stay out where it's deep. At nighttime, you'll have people out there fishing, and they'll have different types of nets. They'll have like small nets, round ones that are about 9 feet in diameter, and they'll be casting, they'll be standing in water, maybe knee-deep water, they'll be casting it out there at night because the fish come close to the shore, and they'll be fishing. The boats go out to deeper water at night, and they fish, and they come back, and in the daytime, they're mending everything. Those boats will take a lot larger net, and a lot of times they'll take this net, this giant net, and put it between two boats. That's how large it is. And they'll catch fish with that net, that large net. Some of them are a half a mile long, the nets. That's what Peter and the other fishermen were doing. A lot of times they'd have two boats, Peter's boat and one of the other boats. They'll have the net, this large net, fishing. So what they're doing here is Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Look at verse 3. And then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down, Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. That water, that lake, was a natural amphitheater. So sound would travel across that water. If you go to Israel today, up around Capernaum, you're up on a hill where Jesus used to preach at, his voice would carry across that area where the Sea of Galilee was. It travels along the water. So anyway, they're out here fishing. Jesus gets in one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Look at verse 4. And when Jesus stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Obedience to what Jesus said. Okay? I know what was in the back of Peter's mind. We're fishermen. Jesus ain't no fisherman. He's a carpenter. What in the world is he doing telling us where to put our nets to fish? Jesus knew where the fish were. He knew where the fish were. In John chapter 21, remember he told him to put down the net on the right side of the boat? Caught 153 fish. Jesus knew where the fish... See, Jesus is the kind of guy I want to take fishing with me, because he knows where the fish are. Right? Now, I got to ask you a question. These fish that Peter's going to catch here in Luke chapter 5, the fish, the 153 caught in John chapter 21, think about this. Were these fish predestined to be there? Were they chosen? Predestined or chosen to be there? See, Jesus has control over the fish. Jesus has control over nature. Nature is obedient to the Lord. Sadly, it seems like the only part of the creation that's not obedient to the Lord is man. Remember, Jesus said that if my disciples stop crying out, I can have these stones cry out. I would have loved to have seen that. But Jesus has control and authority over all creation. So Peter said, "I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, and so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He's worshiping Jesus. He knows full well who Jesus is, and he knows full well how sinful he is and how depraved he is. He falls down. Jesus does this miracle with a fish. Peter falls down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Not rabbi, not teacher, O Lord. He knows exactly who Jesus is. And I'm going to read to you here out of John chapter 1 here in a minute. But they knew Jesus was the Messiah. But here Peter realizes just how sinful he is. Let me tell you something. Until we realize just how sinful we are, we're never going to bow our heart to the Lord. That's one reason why it's good when you're going to give someone the gospel. You start with the law first. Start with the Ten Commandments first. Because those Ten Commandments show someone that, first of all, they're never going to obey the law fully. It's going to show them, the law is going to show them just how sinful they are and just how much they need a Savior. You take someone through the Ten Commandments. If they're being honest with you, you take them through and you tell them, hey, can I talk to you about spiritual things? Then take them through the Ten Commandments and ask them, if God were to judge you today based on the Ten Commandments, would you be guilty or innocent? And take them through. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. Have you ever had lust for a man or a woman in your heart? Yes. Well, then, Jesus, that's like adultery in the heart. Have you ever coveted anything? Yes. They won't even make it through all Ten Commandments. And you just stop and say, wait a minute. We've only covered two or three of the commandments. And you're guilty of every one of them. They're going to be guilty of all 10 of the commandments. Would you be guilty or innocent if you were standing before God? They'd have to honestly say, I'm going to be guilty. You got to give them the law first. You have to give them the bad news first, that their sin separates them from a holy God. If they don't have their sins forgiven, they're going to be judged by a holy God. They're going to experience the wrath of God. But then you give them the good news. But God sent His Son to die on that cross so you don't have to experience God's wrath. So you can have your sins forgiven, so you can have Jesus' righteousness imputed to you. And you can be one of His children. You can be adopted into His family. But you gotta give them something to show them that they're sinful. Peter realized he's sinful here, and he falls on his knees. He's worshiping the Lord. I don't deserve to be around you, Lord. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him, all who were with Peter, were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. They were catching fish and killing fish and eating fish. And now they're going to be catching men and making men alive, dead men alive. And that's what Christ wants us to do. In verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. Go to John chapter 1. And I'm going to go through John chapter 1 here at church speed, all right, to get the gist of it. Look at verse 35. These weren't the first callings of Jesus. There were different callings and also different details here. But here's the first calling here in John chapter 1. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples. By the way, this is Peter and Andrew, these two disciples. They used to be John's disciples, John the Baptist, all right? Listen to this. And looking at Jesus, John the Baptist, and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where Jesus was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. They knew who Jesus is. We found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone, rocky. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. They know who he is. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi," listen to this, guys, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." They know who he is. It's different callings, but they know who he is. And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And I wanted to give you those chapters for a background on this whole calling thing, calling of the disciples here. But Jesus is calling them to be disciples. And they're going to find out that being a disciple is not a walk in the park. It's difficult. It's hard to be a disciple. Christianity is not a playground. It's a battleground. And they're going to find that out. Like I said, they all died for their faith. Every single one of them. So let's pick this apart real quick here. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, okay, this is about being a true disciple, not a fan, but a true disciple, a true follower. Jesus says in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 23 through 26, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." Of course, the cross was a mark of execution, a symbol of execution. It means willing to die to self, making Jesus your priority, or if necessary, literally dying for Christ. And right now, there's brothers and sisters overseas right now who are literally dying for Christ. We may not have to physically die for Christ, but are we dying to self? Are we getting rid of all the junk that crowds out our lives and crowds out things we could be doing for the Lord? Are we denying ourselves and making Him number one? He'll take care of everything else as long as we make Him number one. As long as we seek the kingdom first, Jesus will take care of the other stuff. He may have you get rid of some stuff in your life, which He considers clutter in your life, but He'll take care of you. So we have to take up our cross daily, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Again, for what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world, money, fame, fortune, success, whatever, the biggest house, the biggest boat, the biggest car? What is it going to profit the man if he gains all that stuff and is himself destroyed or lost? He loses his soul. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Being a Christian, being a Christ follower is not easy sometimes, and it can be dangerous. It can be dangerous. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You'd be just like one of them. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you or beat you in their synagogue." They're going to beat you up in the churches. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, "But you have carefully followed my doctrines, Timothy, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." And by the way, Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And look at verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Did you hear that? If you're a true follower of Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. I'm going to suffer persecution. Unless we're a closet Christian. Unless we act just like the world and they don't know we're a Christian. If we act just like the world, if we stand around the water cooler and laugh at the jokes and tell the jokes like they're doing, if we act just like they do, use foul language just like they do, treat other people badly just like they do, never talk about Christ, they never know we're a Christian. That's a closet Christian. It's time to come out of the closet. Do they know, do your co-workers, does your family members, do they know that you're a Christian? They should. They should. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Denial is also keeping our mouths shut about Jesus Christ. This is Jesus saying this stuff. This is not my opinion. These are red letters in my Bible. These are Jesus' words. Familiar question. You've heard it before. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you, to convict me, if we're put on trial for our faith? We already talked about a bunch of Jesus followers bailed on him, just stopped walking with him because they said it's too hard. But Jesus has called us to be fishers of men and fishers of women. He's called us to fulfill the Great Commission. Are we doing nice things for others, which we should be, good works? But most importantly, are we telling them about Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing, because if we just make them comfortable, fat, dumb, and happy, they're on their way to hell being comfortable, fat, dumb, and happy. I want to share something with you from Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. This is 150 years ago. Listen to what Spurgeon said, all right? He said, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." And something I wrote under Spurgeon's quote here, I wrote, "Satan doesn't care whether he drags you down to hell as a Calvinist or as an Arminian, as a Baptist or Catholic, as pro-choice or pro-life, as a Republican or Democrat, gay or straight, woke or broke, so long as he gets you there." He doesn't care. Satan does not care. As long as he gets you there. Now, if we're going to be fishers of men and women, what should we have in our tackle box? Okay, I jotted down some things we need to have in our tackle box, all right? Listen to this. Number one, top of the list. Number one priority, a passion for lost souls. If we don't have a passion for lost souls, we're never going to evangelize. We're never going to share the gospel. We have to have a passion for lost souls to share the gospel with them. You know, that's just like you're walking through the neighborhood at 2 o'clock in the morning, you see someone's house is on fire. You're not just going to keep on walking. I hope you're not going to keep on walking, especially if there's a family in there with a husband, wife, and kids, and they're sleeping. Hopefully, we're going to kick that door in and get them out of that burning house at 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, it's 2 o'clock in the morning right now. And people are dying every single day without Christ. So number one in our tackle box, if you're going fishing, number one has got to be a priority for the lost, a passion for the lost. The second thing I jotted down here is prayer. Pray that God will give you opportunities, will give me opportunities during the week to share the gospel with others. Pray that God will prepare our hearts and prepare the hearts of those you're going to be sharing the gospel with so they'll be receptive to hearing what you have to say. That's number two in the tackle box. Okay, number three is the right bait, the Word of God. Show them on the pages of Scripture. Don't just tell them. Show them on the pages of Scripture. A good place to start would be the Romans Road. Get familiar with that. Get familiar with Scriptures you can share and show them in God's Word. So they won't just think you're giving them lip service and it's just your opinion. Show them in God's Word. See, they might say, I don't believe in the Bible. You know, they can say they don't believe in the Bible. What they can't say is the Bible doesn't teach that stuff because the Bible does. So number three is you got to have the right bait, the Word of God. Number four, you have to have compassion. I have seen Christians beat somebody up with the gospel. No compassion whatsoever. And that's just going to turn people off. We be honest with them. We share the truth with them. But there's got to be some compassion. They have to know you genuinely care about them. So number four is compassion. Number five is patience. Keep on talking to them. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep talking to them. It might take years before someone comes to Christ. George Mueller, read his biography sometimes. It talks about that he shared Christ with a group of men, and some he shared it for years, shared Christ for years with them. And one by one, they came to Christ. There was one guy in that whole group, I don't know if he ever came to Christ or not, but most of them came to Christ. But it took years. Don't expect that the person is going to receive Christ the first time you talk to them. Many times they won't. It takes time. Develop that relationship with them. So we got to have patience. Number six, we have to have perseverance. Don't give up. Keep on praying for them. Keep on talking to them about Christ, but never give up on them. Let them know you love them. And we've all got people we care deeply about. Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. And number seven, I had the last thing in the tackle box is boldness and courage. And the Holy Spirit will give you boldness. He'll give you courage to share the gospel. So don't walk out of here saying, well, I could never be an evangelist. Can I share something with you? You already are an evangelist. If you call yourself a Christ follower, you are an evangelist. You are a preacher. You have a ministry. You're a minister of God's word. I hope that challenged all of us today. But the number one priority is the Great Commission. It has to be. All this other stuff is nice, going overseas and being a missionary and doing nice things in these underdeveloped countries and folks who have nothing. Those are nice things, but if they don't have the gospel, you haven't fulfilled the Great Commission. You've done a lot of nice things for them, but you haven't fulfilled the Great Commission. You got to tell them about Jesus. That's the only thing that matters. So my last word, I'm going to tell you the same word that Jesus gave. Go. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you so much that you've chosen us, Lord, to co-labor with you, to partner with you in this great work, Lord, for the kingdom. But Father, give us, Lord, the courage and the boldness and the urgency, Lord, the urgency to share Christ with a lost and dying world. Because, Father, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters if they don't hear the gospel. So, Father, we just want to say we love you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for your incredible grace and your mercy and your kindness and your compassion you show us each and every day. Father, help us to show grace and mercy and kindness and compassion to others, Lord. And, Father, help us to give them the greatest gift in the world, and that's the gospel. So, Father, we just want to say we love you. Thank you for being here in our midst today. It's in all these things we ask your son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.